Am I supposed to wait for a sister to come back, or I just start now? Okay. Let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
My text is from the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Then Jesus said, a man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me. So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. And he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servants, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. The text I want to concentrate on is the 17th verse of the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. Just that one phrase from the middle of perhaps the most famous story in all of the Bible. And I know, before you say it, that to preach on the prodigal son must be almost as hard as to hear yet another talk about the prodigal son. I know it, and you know it, so let's just get over it. Even in these days of dismal biblical ignorance, when people think that the epistles are the wives of the apostles, they nonetheless know about the prodigal son. It's the best known story in the Bible, perhaps next to that of the Good Samaritan. And so I will forgive you for thinking that you know all there is to know about the prodigal son, if you will forgive me for trying to preach about him one more time. You have to concede, however, that as you listened to the lesson and perhaps read along with it, you noticed that the story is rich. Rich like a plum pudding. Rich like a simnel cake. And rich because it is not just one story, but many stories all wrapped up into one. It's no wonder that the greatest storyteller in all of the world, William Shakespeare, alludes more often to the parable of the prodigal son than to any other biblical story. Why not? It has a winning formula. Troubled sons, homes going from and going to, and greed and envy and forgiveness and celebration and suffering and jealousy and love. And it's all there. A friend and a colleague of mine loves to tell the story of the preacher who preached a 3-month sermon series on the prodigal son, which it is quite possible to do. And at the end of that series of his sermons, one of this preacher's parishioners said to him at the door, "I am so sorry that that boy ever ran away from home." So, I know the difficulties with which we are beginning, and if it's any comfort to you, I'm not going to preach on the whole thing, and I am not going to preach for 3 months. Although I could. I have a small little take on this. Just a small fragment of the much larger piece, and that is the text that I want to focus on. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the text reads, "When he came to himself," and the J.B. Phillips translation puts it, "Then he came to his senses." This is a turning point, a fulcrum moment in the story. Something happened on one side of the statement, and something is going to happen on the other side of the statement. And what connects the two is the notion of coming to oneself, coming to one's senses, of finally seeing things as they really are. This is a moment of transition. This is a moment of change. And I will say that it is the moment of conversion, because that is what I want to talk about in this talk. Conversion. And in this case, the boy's conversion is when he comes to himself and he has this moment of self-discovery. He recognizes who he really is. At last, he came to his senses. When, as we sing in the hymn, he was reclothed in his rightful mind. Now, throughout this talk, I'm going to refer to the prodigal son as a boy, because I imagine him as a boy, maybe in his late teen years, filled with passions and imagination, and raging hormones, and raging egos, and raging ambitions, and all of the intestines that teenage boys feel and act upon. And maybe this is what we have here, an instance of acting out, because the story is vivid in self-identity and self-affirmation and self-assurance. "Father, I want what's mine now. I want it all now. And then I am out of here. I'm going away. I'm going to college. I'm going to go to a foreign alien land, Memphis. I will go on a hegira. I will go to the Far East, anywhere. But I am going away from here, and I want what's rightfully mine. The means to do it. And I don't want any advice. I don't want any counsel. And I don't want you to put me in touch with any of your friends. Because I'm out of here." And that's why I think he's a boy. And that's why I think he has this kind of wanderlust. Now, having described him, let's just step back a minute and talk about this question of conversion. Because I know that we all have very clear ideas about what conversion is and what conversion is not. Most of us tend to think of conversion as something far more dramatic than just leaving home. But remember, the prodigal son does not become the poster boy for conversion. Because the poster boy for conversion is St. Paul. Now, there is a conversion. There's a real conversion that you and I can understand. Paul is galloping away on his mission to Damascus, filled with all sorts of ideas and errands and completely absorbed with what he's going to do. And then the heavens open up and a bolt of lightning comes down and the horse is thrown to the ground and the men are blinded and Paul is thrown down on the ground and he's writhing and turning and screaming and God speaks to him. That is a conversion. And that is why so few of us really know what conversion is, because very little of any of that has happened to most of us. You have not been stopped along the way. You have not been hit over the head by Jesus Christ. You have not been tugged at the heart by the Holy Spirit. And the drama has just been missing. And it doesn't work for most of us in quite that way. I was brought up in a part of the United States where that form of conversion was the norm and expected. And it was very intimidating if you couldn't do what everybody else did. I can remember the old folks saying, "Well, I remember the hour and the day when the Lord came to me, and he did this and he did that, and I've been this way ever since." Which was usually the case. I didn't have that kind of heated conversion experience, however, and I was always envious of those who had had them, and mildly suspicious of them as well. Perhaps because I had not had one like that, I wanted one. I wanted to be the Apostle Paul. I wanted to be hit over the head with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to be able to say, "Well, I remember the day and the hour and the place where I was standing." I would be willing to have a theophany, that is, a God appearance, or an epiphany, or a sign of any kind. A burning bush, a walk on the water, a bit of levitation here, a heavenly breeze blowing there. I'm not particular. I would take whatever would come along. I wanted, I yearned for, and perhaps I felt I deserved a credible Christian experience about which I could boast. But I discovered that I was not to be Paul, but the prodigal son, who could be converted only when I came to myself, when I came at last to my senses, when I was reclothed in my rightful mind. I would be only then in a place where conversion could take place. Think about it. We so often think of conversion, and we've been led to think of conversion as putting us in another direction, as taking us away from where we are and putting us someplace else, taking us to a new and unfamiliar place, as giving us a new name and a new identity, like we do in holy baptism and even in religious profession. "I'm not the man I used to be," is what Ebenezer Scrooge says. And we think of conversion as what happened to Scrooge. When he wakes up and he finds himself still alive after his third visitor has come and gone. Conversion, as we understand it, is the act of becoming something other than what we were. But I want to suggest that the power of the prodigal is to discover not something new and dramatic in our lives, but something old and familiar. The prodigal discovered his old self, his old father, his old home, At last he came to his senses. That is, he recovered something that had been lost. This is not an instance of discovery, but of recovery. He finally understood not only the reality of his condition, which was pretty bad, because he's eating hog food. He was profoundly distressed, and he was in a foreign and a totally alien land. He was wasted. In the colloquial word to describe someone who has had way too much of everything. Surely that was reality. That was not an illusion, because he just didn't think that he was in a bad way. He really was in a bad way. Bottoming out, as they say in the tough love movement. But that is not the real discovery. That is not the real coming to his senses or coming to himself. That is not the moment of conversion. And let's make sure that we understand that. That moment of conversion and self-discovery is not when the boy discovers where he is, but when he discovers where he belongs. Do you see that? It's not having a dose of reality. This is where I am, and it's a pretty bad spot. Isn't it awful? That's important, but that's not it. The moment of conversion is when he discovers where he truly belongs. He doesn't belong on his stomach eating the refuse served to the hogs. He doesn't belong in a foreign, alien land, removed from people who know him and love him and care for him. He doesn't belong any place except where he belongs. And that's difficult in so many ways for us to take on board. Because self-discovery is not a matter of self-autonomy. We've been led to think that this is so by our secular ideology of individualism in a world defined by me, myself, and I. And the sense that I am is the center of the universe. It's not only young people or adolescents who live in this self-absorbed world of I, because they've learned that from their adult friends and colleagues. And I'm afraid that many of us adults mirror that kind of self-obsessed ideology. If it isn't done the way that I want it, we think, if it isn't done on my terms, if it isn't done in the center of my interest, then it is not important, and I'm going to throw a fit. We've been encouraged in this by an identity-centered world. Think of some of those advertising slogans, some recent, some a bit further in the past. You deserve a break today. Who says you deserve a break today? Who are you to deserve a break today? We do it all for you. Of course, we don't do it all for you unless you're prepared to pay for it first. It is the utter selfishness of the first person singular that is our most pervasive social disease today. And it is highly communicable, and it is fatal. Fatal. It will kill you. And it was the exercise of that egocentric self-identity that got the prodigal son into trouble in the first place. I want my share of my inheritance now. And I will go on my great adventure, and I'm going to have me a high old time. Now, I don't think it was the loss of his money That caused the prodigal son to finally come to his senses. Although that probably played a significant part along the way. I think it wasn't having his credit card maxed out either. That probably did him in. Nor do I think it was guilt. Although there must have been a lot of that. I don't think it was his guilt about his irresponsible behavior that brought him around to his senses. And I don't think it was the envy of the security of his father's servants. You remember that line, "My father's servants are better off than I am," which is a pretty big moment of self-awareness. But I don't think that it was that either. I think it was the sense that he was an alien, a foreigner, a tourist in a foreign land where he did not belong and would never belong, no matter how successful or prosperous or vigorous he might be. He would never belong there because he belonged somewhere else. He knew that whether wealthy or poor, where he was where he did not belong, and was a place that had no claim on him and upon which he had no claim. I think it was the realization that he could never really belong there, in that foreign land, that brought him to his true sense of himself, and at last to his senses and to his true self. For to be brought to one's true self is to know where one belongs. We know who we are only when we know to whom and where we belong. We are always from where we come from, and are always so-and-so's son and so-and-so's daughter. And when all is said and done, that is who we are. We know who we are only when we know to whom and where we belong. So, what is the first thing the prodigal son does after he comes to his senses? After he is reclosed in his rightful mind? After he comes to himself? What is the first thing he does when that moment of clarity and authenticity and identity comes? He goes home. He resolves to go home. And that is his moment of conversion. "I know where I belong," he thinks to himself, "and come what may, that is where I am going. And that is where I must be. It's not that I will be somebody there. It is there that I am going to be somebody's. That is where I belong." Conversion, turning around, going back to where you belong. Perhaps the best definition is not theological, but as in so many things, poetical. In the words of T.S. Eliot in Little Guinea, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." I suspect that when that boy got home, nothing looked the way he remembered it as having looked when he left. The act of self-realization, the discovery of his true self, his true identity, led to the act of conversion. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." That took courage. You see, when conversion is only God's work and God's alone, and when God is the puppeteer who pulls the strings of our hearts or our minds or our hands or our feet, and we convert in the way that the puppeteer is moving us at the other end of the string, that's easy to do. Of course we go where the puppeteer pulls us. We have no choice of responding otherwise. We think of that as conversion sometimes. Now, I'm not dissing Paul here, or anyone else who has been hit on the head or tugged at the heart by Jesus. But for most of us, conversion is an act of courage. When we literally say, I cannot take this anymore. Where I am is not where I want to be. I am not destined for this. I am not meant to be here. And I am going to do something about that. The prodigal boy could only imagine what he might face at home. Would it be humiliation? Or worse? What would the worst thing be? A gentle father saying, I told you so. A mild, condescending acceptance. Well, boys will be boys, that young fellow. Or on his own part, a sense of defeat and failure. All of that could have imagined to him, all that he could have awaited him at, all that could have awaited him at home, and probably did await him as he was thinking about it. But that notwithstanding, he took courage. He turned back to the very thing from which he had fled in the first place. He went back, he turned around, he converted. And when he came to his senses, when he came back to himself, he went home. Robert Frost reminds us in The Death of the Hired Man that home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in. Where do you belong? Where do you really belong? I don't ask where you live or where you happen to be staying at the moment. I ask, where do you truly belong, where they know you by name? Where is the place where you are not a foreigner or a sojourner or a voyeur or a stranger or a tourist? Where is it that when you have to go there, they have to take you in? We have the advantage over the prodigal son, of course, because we know how the story ends. We know about the waiting, loving father who wants us at his table. We know that he wants to feast and to rejoice with us. We know that he wants us to leave the gloomy haunts of sadness. And we know that we can always go home because that is where we belong. We belong to the God who made us and loves us. We know with the prodigal son, as Augustine says, that thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Think of the restless heart of that boy. And think of this. The prodigal went home because he could. It was there, waiting for him. And so it is for us. The church, the body of Christ, is the home of the faithful. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing in the baptism of the son of an old student of mine. There we were, half a dozen of us, in one of those churches that are vast marble boxes. And the baptismal rite was read out. And over the little boy, after the water was poured and the name of the Trinity was invoked, it was said that he had been brought home to his Father and God, and would always be at home in his Father's house. The church is the home of the faithful. It's where you and I are meant to be. And to come to one's senses and to come to one's true self is to discover that truth and to act upon it. True self-authentic discovery is the discovery of God. And no matter how far you go, no matter how deep you descend, or how lost you may seem, God waits for you to come to yourself and to come home to Him. Now, for some people, that conversion is the work of a moment, an instant, a wink of an eye. And for that, praise God. For others, perhaps most of us, it's the work of a lifetime. But whenever it happens and however it happens to you, when you come to your senses and your true self, you will know that the only place you can go and be with the one that you were meant to be with and be who you were meant to be is home. And you will also know that God waits there to welcome you at His table. What is the point of this story if we're not to take comfort from the fact that we know how it ends? What is the point of this story if we're not to take comfort from the fact that we know that the initiative to go home is responded to and even anticipated by the hospitality of the waiting, loving Father who knows us by name, who will welcome us to His table because it's our table as well? Do you really want to change your life? If you do, come to this table. Come home. Amen.
Thank you, Father. So that was great. Thank you again.